ministry. So Luke chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, about this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some of the people in Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all other people from Galilee? Jesus asked. Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No. And I tell you again that unless you repent, you too will perish. Then Jesus told a story. A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it, but he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It is just taking up space in the garden. And the gardener answered, Sir, give it one more chance. Give it another year and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. And if we get figs next year, fine. If not, then we'll cut it down. So there's two current events at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus is referencing two actual things that happened. And it's almost like he picked up a newspaper and pointed to a couple of events that had happened in the area at that time. And the real question at the heart of why he's bringing these things up is he says, were these people worse sinners than everyone else around them? Is that why the bad thing happened to them? It is a great question, isn't it? This is a very modern question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Okay, so he brings this up. Were they worse sinners than the others around them? And he says, no, that's not it at all. Okay, and this should be a very comforting, a very relieving fact for us. Because bad things do happen to the people we know. Bad things do happen to people that we think don't deserve it. And it's because we live in a fallen world. Okay, the world isn't as it should be right now. Bad things happen in our world because of the presence of sin. Okay, remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden, there was perfect unity with God. They made a bad decision, and that tore everything apart. They were now apart from God at distance, and their separation from God trickled down through history. It's like that hand motion. I just thought of that. I'm never going to do that again, by the way. That separation trickled down last time to you and I. We inherited this from the very first human beings created. They were separated from God. We inherited that separation. And sin just began to wreak havoc on the entire world. Internally, within our hearts, within our thoughts, within our emotions, within our attitudes. Externally, now there's natural disasters. Now there's just carnage. Now there's wars. Now there's all sorts of things happening that the world is just kind of disintegrating. And I almost did another, I'll stop now. Okay. Sin wreaks havoc. That's why bad things happen. Now, sometimes if we sin, there is a consequence directly to our sin. But it's not as if God is going around the world and picking out people who have sinned worse than others and immediately judging them right then and there. Okay, those 18 people, they are the worst of the worst, tower fall down. It's not that he's causing disaster and destruction on groupings of people immediately. We actually know it's the exact opposite. God's storing up his wrath because he's patient and he actually wants everybody to come to repentance, to have faith in him, to trust in him, to receive forgiveness from him so that he doesn't have to pour out his wrath on them. That's who God is. And what I want you to notice in this response from Jesus is the question is why do bad things happen to good people? And he just says no. And then he switches the subject, almost like it doesn't warrant an explanation. The reason why he doesn't have to explain himself is because Jesus' assumption is God is good. And that should be ours as well. If your attitude is that God is a good God, he loves us, he's actively present in our lives, he responds to the needs of his people, he's here to protect you and love you and guide you. And sure, sometimes things don't work out the way that you want. But if you believe that God is good, you don't really need to explain anything here, do you? All Jesus says is, no, that's not it at all. The bad thing didn't happen because these people were worse sinners than everybody else. We live in a world where people want to believe that there are good people and there are bad people. And the Bible explains that that's not true at all. The Bible says that everybody is in the bad category, and the only way to have a relationship with God is to acknowledge your badness, put your trust that Jesus has died for your sins, and then you start all over again. He makes you brand new. And now you're still kind of bad, but at least you're redeemed. And at least you have God's presence working in you to change your character, to grow your love for God, your love for other people. But the Bible says there's not two categories, good people and bad people. There's category is everybody's bad, and the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. So you can erase that question, why do bad things happen to good people? Because that's not the God who rules our universe. And so you just have to erase that one from the page. And certainly people will ask this, and you're going to have to maybe have an answer if they do. But honestly, my answer is God is good. That's not who God is. He doesn't do that. He's patient. He's kind. He wants everybody to come to know him. And so right now, there's a lot of bad things happening in our world, and the bad people that do them don't immediately always have consequences. And that might be God giving them a chance. And the bad things that happen to the people who aren't overtly bad, well, maybe that's not God actively in their life punishing them for anything at all. Maybe that's just the effect of sin. Okay, one other caveat to this, I mean, that's plain and simple, isn't it? God is good. He's not nitpicking at everybody. He's not executing judgment on people right now, storing that up for later. The only caveat would be is if you're walking with God, if you are a Christian and you are sinning in disobedience and you're just going to do that, that's who you're going to be. As a father, God will discipline you. Just like your parent will discipline you in the grocery store when you throw a fit, when you steal candy, when you do things that aren't right and your human parent disciplines you, God will do that to his spiritual children. Okay, so sometimes when you sin and you insist on sinning, God will actively reach into your life and cause some discipline, cause some pain, cause some negative, bad consequence, even if there wasn't going to be any otherwise. And that's just to say that God is not removed and far away. God is an active, loving Father in our lives. So stop sinning. That's what Jesus tells these people, isn't he? Okay, were these people worse than any other? No. But unless you repent of your sin, you're going to be cut off forever from God. He switches it from a physical death to a spiritual death. He says it twice. I tell you again, unless you repent, you too will perish. This is an excuse that people want to have. It's not fair. God's not fair. Bad things happen to good people. God can't be a good God. He can't be fair. And so they dismiss God altogether. And he says, you need to move past that if you want to have any sort of chance here. You need to repent. You need to trust God. And you need to know that if you don't, you're going to receive the same fate, but it's going to be eternally and spiritual. Okay, he goes on to tell a story after that. Did you catch that story about a fig tree in a garden that won't grow any fruit? Okay. Now, real quick on this, some of the things that Jesus is going to bring up tonight, he's going to be teaching against the Israelites. Okay, the Israelites are God's people from the Old Testament. This is Moses. This is Abraham. This is King David. This is the entire nation of Israel that God said, you're going to be my people. Here's how you should worship me. Here's how you should follow me. And Jesus' complaint with them is that they weren't doing that. And for his 3 years of ministry up to this point, they're not bearing any fruit for God's kingdom. They don't love God. They don't love people. And it's not that all of them are in that category, but broadly, the nation of Israel was not following God. They had created a religion. They had emphasized the rules. They had created extra rules. And their relationship with God was basically non-existent. A couple times throughout the history of Israel, God just leaves. There's this weird passage in the book of Ezekiel where God, his spirit, departs from the temple. And the Israelites, they continue to go to the temple to worship God, and he's not even there. Okay, now it's different for you and I today, and on another night I can explain that better, but they have no relationship with God. That's where they're at. Jesus is going to kind of nitpick at them. He's going to kind of complain at them. But really what he's trying to do is get their attention. Unless you repent, you too will perish. And so he tells this story. This fig tree hasn't grown any fruit. And so what is the gardener supposed to do? Well, eventually they're just going to cut it down and plant something that can grow fruit. Because you don't grow figs because it's a very beautiful plant. especially in a garden that's intended to produce fruit. You're growing it because you want the fruit on the tree. And so he's saying, this is the nation of Israel, fig tree that almost always represents Israel in these parables. And the lack of fruit is the lack of Israel's faithfulness, the lack of their love, the lack of their living out this faith in God. And so he's complaining about Israel. And this will circle back in a minute. So I want to move on from this story. Verse 10 says, one Sabbath day, as Jesus was teaching in a synagogue, he saw a woman who had been crippled by an evil spirit. She had been bent double for 18 years and was unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Dear woman, you are healed of your sickness." And he touched her, and instantly she could stand up straight. How she praised God. But the leader in charge of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath day. "There are 6 days in the week for working," he said to the crowd. "Come on those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath." But the Lord replied, "You hypocrites, each of you works on the Sabbath day. Don't you untie your ox or your donkey from its stall on the Sabbath and lead it out for water? This dear woman, a daughter of Abraham, has been held in bondage to Satan for 18 years. Isn't it right that she be released even on the Sabbath?" This shamed his enemies, but all the people rejoiced at the wonderful things he did. Then Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? How can I illustrate it? It is like a tiny mustard seed that a man planted in a garden. It grows and becomes a tree, and the birds make nests in its branches." He also asked, "What else is the kingdom of God like? It is like the yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast and 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough." So Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath. Okay, this isn't the first time this has been an issue. The Jews at the time, the Israelites at the time, they were instructed not to work on the Sabbath. It's a day to the Lord. It's a day for them to do no work. And yet they had over-exaggerated that law, that rule. God didn't want them to continue running their businesses. He didn't continue wanting them to try and aim and seek for prosperity. He wanted them to relax, to rest, to recuperate, to focus on Him, to focus on their families, not to overdo it. There's some people in this world that are just workaholics. They work too much. 70, 80 hours a week is too much. Nobody should do that. If you're involved in working 7 days in a row in the week, and you just do that for a long enough time, you're going to burn yourself out. That's the way God made us. God Himself rested on the seventh day after creation. So He asked His people to follow suit, okay, have a day of rest, mirror My image, have the Sabbath day of rest. Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. We call it Saturday. For them, they were not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. And Jesus is doing these things on the Sabbath to help people, and they're calling foul. They're saying, that's a violation. You can't do that on the Sabbath. You did work. You helped a person. You did work. Jesus' real simple logic here is, wait a minute. You show compassion to animals on the Sabbath when you give your cat a bowl of milk, when you feed your goldfish some flakes, maybe some dried shrimps, you know. You show compassion even to animals, but you won't show compassion to people? He says, that's crazy. It's very simple logic, isn't it? In other places, Jesus tells them about the Sabbath. You've turned the Sabbath into the thing that's upside down. Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man. It's supposed to help you and bless you and give you rest and keep your lives in the right priority. Keep you from working too hard or making life only about money and success. But you've turned it upside down. You've made some. The Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. They turned it into the Sabbath is this universal law that we have to fulfill. This is not a blessing and a help to us. This is an obligation. We have to do this. And anybody that violates that, that's a bad example. Don't let their neighbors see. Everybody's going to run amok if you start doing stuff on the Sabbath. And so they're mad at Jesus for doing even these wonderful things. And you saw in verse 17, his enemies, he shamed them by using this logic. But everybody else just kind of thought it was awesome. Like, wow, that's incredible. He healed a person. And rightfully so. But this is their issue. And once we get to chapter 14, once again, on the Sabbath, this is going to come up again. We need to be careful not to become overly religious people. Is Christianity a religion? Technically, yes. But can you, through your religious actions, work your way to God? Make yourself good enough to God? You can't. You can't do that. And that's Jesus' point. Don't turn your faith in God into this religious duty that you do hoping that it'll please God and using it as leverage, honestly, over other people to prove to yourself and probably to them too that you think you're better than they are. That's how religion works. You're superior because you follow the rules, and therefore God has to love you. That's not Christianity. Jesus says they have it wrong here. And again, he said, unless you repent, you too are going to perish. They're wondering, back to the two news stories, their current events session that Jesus had with these people, they're wondering, what evil things did those people do that God executed his judgment on? And Jesus says, they didn't do anything like that. They weren't worse than anybody else. It goes on, he's telling these people, you know what's worse than that? You know what's worse than these mysterious evil things that people must be doing if God's causing bad things to happen? What's worse than that is you ignore God. You misrepresent God. You do things that isn't really following God anymore, but you're doing it in the name of God. And that's forming religion. That's forming this version of follow the rules to make God happy, to make myself feel like I'm doing the right thing. It's an attitude that had crept into the Jewish religion, the Jewish heritage. And so he tells these two parables after that. And he says, what is the kingdom of God like? How can I explain it? The first one he gives is the mustard seed. Okay, and the mustard seed, he says, it's an herb. It's a tiny seed. And it's honestly, it just grows into a small bush in a garden, maybe a medium-sized bush. But in his parable, he says, the mustard seed, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that grows into a tall tree. Like full size, you know, oak tree, maple tree, and birds come and build nests and live in it. Birds don't do that in an herb garden. Okay, they just don't. Not in the same way. I mean, he's using hyperbole here, but he's saying, what is the kingdom of God like? He's saying it'll become inflated. You might say it'll become bloated to where bad attitudes, wrong followers, people who really aren't doing it for God, but they're kind of present in the areas where the kingdom of God is at work, they're going to make their way into that, and it's going to become sort of this monstrosity, sort of an abnormality. His picture here of a mustard seed growing into a tree is abnormal growth, and that's his point. It might look like the kingdom of God is huge, but there's a lot of things going on inside of it that aren't good. In these parables, birds are almost always an evil picture, an evil being. So there's the presence of people who aren't really following God within God's kingdom, wrong attitudes within God's kingdom. He said that's what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And he tells other parables that basically say a farmer plants a fields, the crops grew up nicely, but there was also weeds with the crops. And the only thing we can do is wait till the end and the harvesters will come through and separate the difference between the two. Same picture. Kingdom of God is like this. Might look like there's a lot of people in it, but there's a lot of things in it that aren't right. They aren't good. And he's commenting on their wrong beliefs about the Sabbath. Next one was about yeast. Yeast is pervasive. You put yeast in dough, it spreads throughout the entire dough. You bake bread and it fluffs the dough up, basically by causing gas bubbles and decomposition within the loaf. Sasha's confirming right now. But he's saying it's pervasive, and same idea. These wrong attitudes, they will pervade in the kingdom of God. They will spread to the entire thing. And again, he's saying, watch out. Make sure you're not falling into these things. Verse 22 goes on. It says, Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he went, always pressing on toward Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? He replied, work hard to enter through the narrow door to God's kingdom. For many will try to enter, but will fail. When the master of the house has locked the door, it'll be too late. You will stand outside the door knocking and pleading, Lord, open the door to us. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, but we ate and drank with you. We taught in your streets. are you taught in our streets? And he will reply, I tell you, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, all of you who do evil. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for you will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you will be thrown out. And the people will come from all over the world, east and west, north and south, to take their places in the kingdom of God. And note this, some who seem least important now will be the greatest then. Some who are the greatest now will be the least important then. And at that time, some Pharisees said to him, get away from here if you want to live. Herod Antipas wants to kill you. Jesus replied, go and tell that fox, I will keep on casting out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. On the third day, I will accomplish my purpose. Yes, today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must proceed on my way, for it wouldn't be right, it wouldn't do for a prophet of God to be killed except in Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her, but you wouldn't let me. And now look, your house is abandoned, and you will never see me again until you say blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, so this last half of what I just read, Jesus is kind of trolling Jerusalem. I mean, he's really cranking up the heat on them. They're not following God, and he's trying to just let them know, you're not doing this. You're not really following God. He says, it really wouldn't be right for a prophet to die anywhere else but Jerusalem. And that's where he's going to die, is because all throughout their history, God would send prophets to speak up, to try and call the people to repentance, call them back to God, and they just reject those prophets. They wouldn't listen to them. They'd even persecute them. And Jerusalem's the center of their country, and it's the center of their worship. And so he's just calling them out as just this kind of evil place. It's ironic, isn't it? It's where the temple is, and yet the way the people were, it was this evil place where God's prophets were persecuted. Okay, but that's where he's going. That's where he knows he's going. This is the one time in all, I think, all the Gospels where Jesus really speaks overtly negative about a person by name. And he says, you tell that fox that I'm going to keep doing this. It's Herod Antipas. That's King Herod, who he's going to stand trial before soon. Okay, same guy. The other translations say vixen instead of fox, which I think is awesome. But look back to verse 22. Actually, look at verse 23. Someone asks him, Lord, will only a few be saved? Okay, this goes back to the same two parables we just read. What is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, it grows, it expands, it looks like it's huge, and yet within it, there's some things that are amiss. And this doesn't mean to say that in heaven, things will be wrong, things will be amiss. This means here on earth, the kingdom of God, the people that enter in and out of it, they operate in churches, they operate in synagogues back then, but right now in the Christian church, not everything that looks like Christianity is good. Not everything that looks like Christianity is the real thing. In fact, the question is, will few be saved? Jesus replies, yes, few will be saved. So even though it looks like thousands and millions of people are in church on Sunday mornings, not all of them are actual Christians. Not all of them really believe in Jesus. Not all of them have been redeemed and forgiven for their sins. Not all of them have been born again. Only those who have will enter into the kingdom of God. So just because you're in church doesn't mean you're a Christian. And so they ask, will few be saved? And Jesus says, yes. And he says, work hard to make sure that you're one of those people. Look, we're not going to be saved because of our heritage, where we go to church, or even the family we grew up in. This is going to be a personal decision between you and God. You have to decide whether or not you'll humble yourself and trust him, whether you believe in him and live for him. Will few be saved? Yeah, few. Less than we think. Let me put it that way. Less than we all think. Okay, there's some people that want to believe that everybody goes to heaven. That's wrong. Don't let people tell you that. Don't buy into that lie. If everybody goes to heaven, then Jesus did not have to die. Not everybody goes to heaven. So who does? Is it the people who do good? No, you got to take that one out as well. How good is good enough? Where would the line be? Is it a C+? Is it a B-? Okay. Is it an A-? How good is good enough? Jesus says nobody is good except God alone. Jesus says your one singular sin has separated you from God, and the wrath of God is coming on you for that. You have to reconcile between you and God. You have to restore the relationship between you and God. And thankfully, he enables us to do that and gives us a way to make that happen. But only few people will actually take advantage of that. Let me put it this way. It's not that there's going to be only a few people in heaven because God wants it that way. God wants everybody to be saved. So the invitation goes out to everybody, and he wants everybody to respond. The reason why there's not going to be a lot of people in heaven is because people will reject God's invitation. Okay, we got a parable coming up. The parable we just read, another parable coming up in chapter 14 that's going to talk us through this. The reason why only few people will be saved is because most people are going to reject God. Okay, that's what Jesus is saying here. People who thought they were in the kingdom of heaven, our first parable, they're going to find out they weren't. And you know what he says? He says, work hard to enter the kingdom of God. Some of your translations say strive to enter the narrow gate. He says the way is narrow. It's more narrow than you think. That word is agonize. Agonize to enter in God's way into his kingdom. It's not a special set of things you have to do. It's just such a narrow scope. There's one singular way through the doorway, and that's through Jesus Christ. And a lot of people will try a lot of things other than Jesus, and in the end, they'll just find out they never tried Jesus, and they'll be locked out of the kingdom of God, thinking that they were a Christian. And it's going to be super sad. Well, we'll circle back to this idea in a second. Let's get into chapter 14. It says, one Sabbath day, Jesus went to eat dinner in the home of the leader of a Pharisee, and the people were watching him closely. There was a man whose arms and legs were swollen. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in religious law, is it permitted in the law to heal people on the Sabbath day or not? So this time Jesus is asking them what they think about the Sabbath. Previously, he's being questioned for what he does. They're asking the questions. Now he's asking them. When they refused to answer Jesus, Jesus touched the sick man and healed him and sent him away. And he turned to them and said, which one of you doesn't work on the Sabbath? If your son or your cow falls into a pit, don't you rush to get him out? And again, they could not answer. So same logic as before. You show compassion to animals. You show compassion to your family members. What's wrong with you people? That's what he's telling them. You do this. Why is it wrong for me to do this? Verse 7, Jesus says, when Jesus noticed that all who had come to dinner, so remember he's at a dinner party, they were trying to sit at the seats of honor near the heads of the table, he gave them this advice. When you are invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has also been invited? The host will come and say, give this person your seat. Then you will be embarrassed, and you'll have to take whatever seat is left over at the foot of the table. Instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. Then when your host sees you, he will come and say, friend, we have a better place for you. Then you'll be honored in front of all the people and other guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then he turned to his host. When you put on a luncheon or a banquet, he said, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors, for they will invite you back. And that will be your only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. Hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, what a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied with this story. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell his guests, come, the banquet is ready. But they all began making excuses. One said, I have just bought a field and must inspect it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 pairs of oxen. I want to try them out. Please excuse me. Another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant returned and told his master what they had said. His master was furious and said, go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. After the servant had done this, he reported, there is still room for more. So his master said, go up into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come, so the house will be full. For none of those I first invited will even get the smallest taste of my banquet. Okay, so again, Jesus is attending a feast here. You know, the first encounter had to do with the Sabbath, and he's still trying to correct their wrong attitudes. Not about following rules, about showing mercy and compassion, loving people. He's just trying to get them to realize where they've gone wrong. But then he addresses another topic where they'd also gone wrong. These people are sitting at the best place at the table, and so he's trying to teach them about humility. He's saying, don't automatically take the best seat. This is calling shotgun in the car, just so you guys know. Okay. Don't do that. Take the back seat. Allow others to take the best seat, and maybe they'll call you into the better seat later. He says, whoever exalts themselves or tries to, they're going to get humbled. Okay, they will. You will. I will. But whoever humbles themselves, they can be exalted. That's what God wants to do. This doesn't mean exalted as king, but it does mean you might get to ride shotgun every once in a while. Humility is probably one of the most important things in the kingdom of God. This is the dividing line, okay, between pride and humility. Some parts of the Bible say that God will reject the proud. If you're arrogant, if you insist on your own way, if you insist on your own understanding, if you won't listen to others, if you won't follow others, if you won't heed to people's advice, you're prideful. You're arrogant. That's literally who you are if you're those things and more. If you're willing to accept the back seat, if you're willing to place others as more important than yourself, if you're willing to listen to others, if you're willing to follow others, most importantly, God, but also others, okay, there's some humility there. But that's the dividing line, okay? So entering the kingdom of God through this narrow gate we've been talking about, it has nothing to do with knowledge. This is not going to be an exam. It's not going to be one of Sophia's six quizzes this week, okay? It's not knowledge, okay? It's not goodness. We've already talked about this a little bit, but it's not like the good people get into heaven and the bad people don't. It's not it at all. It's pride and humility. God rejects the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And that's what we need is grace. We need God's forgiveness. We need God's gift of favor to us to forgive us and welcome us into his family. That's the dividing line. And so just let me ask you, and we'll move on. Are you a humble person? Do you try to place others as more important than you? Do you see their points of view as potentially more informed? A firmer understanding, a better way? Do you actually see others who are following God and submit to their lead? You follow their lead? And the reason why I start with whether you do that with people is because if you're not doing with people, I have a hard time believing you're doing that with God. If you're not humble with the people that you can see, I can see, we can all kind of observe, I'm not going to believe that you're submitting yourself humble to God, who we can't see. And I can't tell you if you are or not. But the visible evidence of what you're like, humble or not, with the people in your lives, I think it's a fair assessment, don't you? Okay, he's saying humble yourselves. He's using this as a teaching moment. Don't try and sit at the best seat. Okay, and again, this is a dinner banquet. This is just kind of a in-the-moment example where these people are fighting for the best position. They probably wanted to sit near Jesus. That's probably it. Or maybe there was some like, you know, head table type of a thing. You know, you had a wedding, there's the head table. The people like got married, their best man and their bridesmaids and their, I don't know if the parents get to sit at the head table. Why not? It seems like they actually deserve it. But there was some competition amongst these guys. And so Jesus uses this. These are outward signs that you're not humble people. That's my point. That's his point. Okay, so humble yourselves. Okay, you'll either humble yourself now or you'll be humbled later. You'll either kneel before Jesus in humility now or later on when you're before him and he's judging you for all the things you did, you'll kneel then. You can either do it willfully or you can have it done to you forcefully. Okay, the second half of what we read gets into a parable. Okay, another indicator that there's going to be people that think they're Christian and they find out that, nah, I guess I don't want this or I don't want it anymore. So a king has a banquet. He invites his friends. And one by one, they all start making excuses. Okay, did you see the excuses there? Looks like it's verse 18, 19. First person says, I just bought a field. I need to go inspect it. Well, what an idiot. He should have looked at the field before he bought it. That's just a no-brainer, okay? But honestly, this is a person that bought a house. They have a cabin. You know, they have some land they're going to develop. This is somebody that's done something, made an investment into their future living situation, and they're like, that's more important to me than following Jesus. Second person says, I bought an ox. Okay, car maybe, truck, or maybe it's a job. There's something that they're just more into than they are following him. They want to play around with this thing for a while first. Third guy says, I just got married, sorry. I was like, wait, don't you want to bring her along with you? I mean, to me, it's, you said you wanted to follow God, you don't want to bring your wife along? These are excuses. These are reasons why people say, I can't do it right now because of this. And reasons are different than excuses. Excuses are the things you say to get you out of a situation. And it's been said before that people who are good at making excuses are seldomly good at anything else. And that was Benjamin Franklin, actually. People who are good at making excuses are seldom good at anything else. Reasons, they might not be legitimately reasons why you shouldn't do the thing you're supposed to do, but at the very least, that you're just acknowledging a fact of a matter, a barrier that you need to cross, a decision you need to make. Excuses are the ways you try and get out of things. I can't, I'm busy. I can't, I might be busy. That's one that we do nowadays. It's like, I don't know, I might have something going on. It's like, just say you don't want to do it. Back in the 90s, you know, you ask a girl out on a date and she'd tell you she's washing her hair. Like, okay, that's an excuse. You know, that hurts quite bad, actually, in case you wanted to know. These are people making excuses. They're invited by God, but they don't want to be there. Okay, so some indicator that they wanted to follow God, and then when it came down to them actually doing it, they bowed out. So what does the king do? He invites more people. He wants the banquet full. Who's the king in this situation? It's God. What's the banquet? It's the kingdom of God. It's heaven. God wants heaven to be full. Are you catching on to this yet? It's not that God wants only a few people. He's inviting everybody into this, and a lot of people don't want to do this. And so what he does is he ends up inviting the poor, the lame, just the outsiders, the lepers, the people who are sick, the people who are needy. And I think it's interesting because those are the same people that Jesus just got done telling the Pharisees to invite into their banquets. It's almost like the people that God picks for his kingdom, those are the people he wants us to give our attention to just the same. But in the story, back to the parable, they invite all these people and some of them show up and the servants at the banquet are like, hey, guess what? There's still more room. He's like, great, go invite even more people. And I do think that's where you and I fit into this story. Okay, we're God's servants. We're the ones that are helping facilitate people to come to know God. And this will go on for us until the day that we die. You know, for the next 4 years of your life, or 3 years, or 2 years, or I don't know who's graduating this semester, 1 semester, 1 month, I guess. This will be the rest of your life, inviting people into the kingdom of God, but you need to share God's vision of this. People that are rejecting God, you do need to move on and start inviting other people. Don't stick and hold to the people that really don't want anything to do with God. because he's not. He's not going to force anybody into his kingdom. He's inviting, and when people reject him, he says, fine, I'm just going to get some other people who want to be here. That's God. Verse 25 finishes out this chapter, this section. I only have negative 2 minutes to cover probably one of the most important sections of the entire Gospel of Luke, and I'm actually glad about that, because I don't think my explanation can do justice to what Jesus is going to say here. And it's more important you make a decision whether you agree with him or not, because he's going to say some very, very direct things that most people are going to reject. Okay, these are Jesus' terms of being his follower. Verse 25, a large crowd is following Jesus. He turned around and he said to them, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everything else, everyone else, your father, your mother, your wife and children, your brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss the terms of peace while the army is still far away. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is neither good for soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Okay, so Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, he gives his terms here. These are not options. You don't get to pick and choose which of these you accept and which of these you don't. If you don't accept these terms, you're going to find yourself outside of that narrow gate. On the outside of the banquet, you're going to find yourself in a position where you thought you were following him, but you weren't really doing it because you were being selective. These are the terms of discipleship. Number one, verses 26 and 27, also 33. He says, hate your family. This might be the hardest one for most of us. In America, family is the most important thing, is basically the doctrine of America. And it's the doctrine of most Christians in America too. Now, does Jesus want you to hate your family to the point of like hurting them? No, he doesn't. He wants you to love them. He wants you to serve them. He wants you to invite them into relationship with him. He's using this hyperbole to say he wants you to love him so much that your family is going to feel hated for your devotion to him that may cause you to have more separation with them than they would have wanted. When you listen to him instead of listening to them, that's going to feel like hatred to them. He says, hate your family. If you're not willing to do that, you're not worthy to be his disciple. And that's a critical decision to make. You've got to devote yourself to him. I think when you devote yourself to him, you can now love your family in all the best possible ways. This isn't spite your family. This isn't be hostile to your family. This is make a decision to love and serve God most. I mean, way up top. And then have the relationship with your family that enables you to love and serve God appropriately. For a lot of Christians, this means no relationship at all. These are extremes, but this is for a lot of relationships. Think of a Muslim who converts to Christianity. No relationship with their family. Their family hates them now. The Jews at the time of Jesus, they would have been rejected by their families had they switched sides, started following Jesus. This is who he's talking to. It continues to today. For us, we'll probably get a pat on the back, and our mom or dad or brother and sister will say, well, I'm glad you found something that works for you. Question is, will you follow God even when the pressure from your family is trying to pull you back from what you think God wants you to do? Okay, you understand? This is a decision we all have to make. Criteria number two, carry your cross and follow Jesus. There's no options here. Jesus carried a cross to his death. We have to crucify our own lives. We have to follow after him. Okay, whatever our hopes and dreams are, whatever our understanding of what the world's about, whatever our attitudes toward the future, we crucify those things by carrying our own cross every day. And we follow Jesus, even if it's different following him than what we expected. We crucify our expectations, sometimes even our circumstances. Now, doesn't mean we immediately ditch all the things that we have going in life. When we start following Jesus, you don't have to immediately give up all your money, sell your car, give up your apartment, lose all your friends. But life as you know it needs to change now if you're going to follow Jesus. That's what he's saying. Okay, and some people have given up those things because God has asked them to give up those things. It was the only way it was going to be possible for them to follow Jesus. That's the reality of it. And that's the terms of Jesus. Carry your cross and follow me. Third one was renounce all. That's verse 33. Again, this has to do with attitudes. This has to do with understanding. This has to do with possessions even. You can't live a life where you're just accumulating and finding happiness and joy and meaning and purpose in the stuff you own, the knowledge that you have, your career success, the things you accumulate in life, whether it's status or money or whatever. He says, forsake all, renounce all. Okay, and that just means singularly, your importance and value and meaning and purpose in life is him. And you renounce every other understanding of that and you follow him. Along the way, I promise you, God will lead you into a life that you'll be thrilled with. Not always happy, not always feeling like, okay, this is perfectly fine. And yet God knows you better than you know yourself. He'll take care of you. It's guaranteed. He guarantees it. And it'll be a life that you'll come to know is better than the one you had designed for yourself. But you gotta come to these terms. You have to do these things. Again, these are not options. These are not suggestions. This is not advice. This is the terms for following Jesus. And you might ask yourself at this moment, are these the terms I'm working on? Are these the terms I'm following Jesus under? Because that'll help you know whether you're following him. I'm not saying it's perfect. I'm not saying you're all the way 100% there. But does this match your expectation of what it means to follow Jesus? Is this what you're striving for? Again, he's saying agonize to enter the narrow gate. This is pretty narrow, isn't it? Or a lot more narrow than we want it to be. Okay. Work hard to put these things into your life. He goes on to talk about counting the cost. Okay. A lot of people start out in Christianity only to back away from it. It was different than they expected, more than they expected. I think Jesus is very gracious in this. He tells us up front what the terms and conditions are, so we know what we're getting into, or we should anyway. And he says, consider that before you start. You might end up embarrassed if you find that you turn back later. You burn out. Lastly, he talks about salt losing its flavor. Okay, salt has a lot of uses. It can be used for flavoring. We had some microwave popcorn last week. It was very salty, but I think that helped. So helped me drink more water last week, which is a good thing. Salt can be used to preserve food. So you put salt on meat and different things, and it's a preservative. Salt is a weed killer. So if, you salt your sidewalks and you shovel the sidewalks and the salt gets in the grass, guess what's going to happen to the grass in the spring? Some of it's going to be dead. But if salt loses its usefulness, which it can over time, age and being already used, it's just going to be thrown away as useless. And so he's just tagging on here at the end. Okay, if you're unwilling to come to these terms, if you're going to back off from them in the end, you're going to lose your saltiness. Okay, and then you're really kind of useless at that point, good for nothing. And he says you'll be tossed out because there, you just won't have any usefulness. And he says, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. We don't have to lose our flavor. We don't have to use our preserving effect. We don't have to use our weed-killing ability. But if you're going to fade out and do that, that's Jesus' terms. If you're not going to finish, so be it. He will help you finish. You can trust that. But you have to consider, is this going to be my life? Is this a current fad for me until I receive from God what I'm hoping to receive from Him? You got to count the costs, and you got to do it on His terms. Okay, we'll leave it there for tonight. Next week is chapters 15 and 16.